Tonight's text is Revelation 14, verses 9 through 11. Revelation 14, 9 through 11 reads as follows. And the third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, "If any man worship the beast and his image, and receive his mark in his forehead or in his hand, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation, and he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment ascendeth up for ever and ever, and they have no rest day nor night, who worship the beast and his image, and whosoever receiveth the mark of his name." Beloved, they belong together in Revelation 14, verses 6 through 11, these three angels, one coming after the other, flying across the sky and declaring with a loud voice their important messages. What then is the form of the messages they convey? The first issues commands. The second brings a report. And the third delivers a warning. Or to expand a little, the first commands worship. The second reports on Babylon's fall. We looked at those things this morning. And the third warns. What about the warning delivered by the third angel, the subject of God's word to us tonight? What does he warn against? He warns us against worshipping the beast and his image. He warns against our receiving the mark of the beast on our forehead or on our hands. And what does he base his warning upon? In one word, hell. Let's read tonight's text again, beloved. Verse 9. The third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, this is the warning, this is what he's warning us against. If any man worship the beast and his image, and receive his mark in his forehead or in his hand, and then we see what the warning is based upon. This is what will happen to you. The same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation. And he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment ascendeth up for ever and ever, and they have no rest day nor night. Hell, who worship the beast and his image, and whosoever receiveth the mark of his name. So don't imitate them in that false worship or the reception of that evil mark. Let's look together at the warning of the third angel. First, the terrible drink in the first half of verse 10. Second, the tormenting fire in the remainder of verse 10 and the first half of verse 11. And third, the solemn application, how we must heed this warning. The warning of the third angel, the terrible drink, the tormenting fire, and the solemn application. Now, for clarity's sake, we should distinguish two drinks that are mentioned in Revelation 14. First, there is the drink that Babylon gives the peoples of the world. And we mentioned this towards the end of this morning's sermon. Verse 8. She made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. Here's the idea. Someone passing on a drink, as it were. That's the imagery. Here, drink this. You'll love it. It's sweet wine. It's intoxicating stuff. And you understand the nature of this wine. We're not dealing with liquid wine. We're not dealing with the wine even of physical fornication, though the word fornication is used. We're speaking here of the spiritual fornication mentioned often in the book of Revelation and elsewhere, many places in the Bible. Spiritual fornication, which is idolatry. And then second, there is the drink that not Babylon, but God gives to the idolaters. Verse 10. The same, those who worship the beast and take his mark, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation. And again we say, and even the children grasp this, that we're not dealing with liquid wine. Red wine is called elsewhere in the Bible in similar imagery. We're dealing with the wine of God's wrath. And the relationship between those who drink the two wines is fairly obvious. The one mentioned in verse 8, the other in verse 10. Those who drink Babylon's cup of the wine of spiritual fornication, that is, idolaters, will drink God's cup of the wine of his wrath. And this is what happens in pagan religions and in false churches. They have a worship service. The worship service, to use the imagery of our text, could be characterized accurately and well as drinking the cup of idolatry. And there may well be, even in the worship services of some false churches and pagan religions, a ceremony which involves some form of drinking. That's their worship. That's what God says. The congregation or the people in that religion, they're worshipping their idol, and they are drinking a cup of idolatry. That's what's going on. That's biblical speech, not extremism. And the punishment which they will get, barring God's gracious gift of new life and repentance to them, the punishment for drinking the cup of idolatry, they will drink the cup of God's wrath. And this is absolutely certain, even if they deny that their true God will punish them. We have this in effect in Jeremiah 25, verse 28. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, ye shall certainly drink. Let's look more closely then at Revelation 14, verse 10. The powerful imagery, if we break it down, God's wrath is like a liquid. All sorts of liquids could have been chosen, but God says it's like wine. Then God pours his wrath into a cup. Not a bucket, but a cup, because you drink out of a cup. And this cup has the peculiar, distinctive name of the cup of his indignation. And then he takes that cup and he, as it were, puts it under the nose of all unrepentant idolaters
forcing them to drink the cup of his wrath that he had poured out specially for their consumption. And in the description of verse 10, we can notice the quantity of this terrible beverage that God serves to all idolaters and followers of the beast. This is indicated by the fact that we're dealing with a cup, as I said. God is not pouring out his wrath into a sieve or into a thimble. It's a cup. And the word pour is significant. He's not dripping it into a cup. He's pouring the wine of his wrath into the cup. And we're told too that these ungodly people will drink of this cup. They don't just taste it or sip a little. They drink it. And this is what hell is in the first image of our text. Drinking the cup of God's wrath in all its quantity. The text also speaks of the quality of this distinctive and terrible brew. It is the pure, undiluted wrath of God. Because verse 10 says, it's the wine of the wrath of God without mixture. There's no water mixed into it, and there are no spices mixed into it. Because that too was popular in the ancient medieval world, to add water to dilute it or add spices, so the alcohol level would have been reduced by either method. And so here we have a contrast between those in hell and the wicked reprobate on earth. Their experience, the experience of these idolaters in this world, objectively, though they may not always experience it, objectively, they are under God's wrath 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. Subjectively, they feel this, every last one of them, no matter how devout an atheist they are, they feel this to varying degrees. Although constantly they're doing the best they can to hold down and suppress this truth in unrighteousness. Sometimes they feel it more intensely and other times less. So they're under the wrath of God objectively. They feel it to varying degrees over time. But idolaters in this world also experience pleasant things in this world. Rain can be pleasant, especially for people in hotter climes than ours. Sunshine, health and vigor. One can even enjoy being in a body. Good food, varying degrees of wealth and success in this world. The joys of family, work and play come to idolaters too. But here we're dealing with hell, which is the experience of the pure, undiluted wrath of God, with nothing pleasant again ever. And this generous draft of God's pure, undiluted wrath is pictured as wine for a reason. And here we must remove from our thinking any of what we may call the more positive effects of wine, taken in moderation, of course. This wine, the wine of God's wrath, has no connotations of being sweet or refreshing. It doesn't enliven or fortify in any way. All the effects of this wine, the wine of God's wrath, are destructive, terribly destructive, so that those who drink it, in effect, stagger and fall and rise no more. Jeremiah 25, verse 27, draws out that idea of the consumption of the wine of God's wrath. Drinking this wine, the wine of God's fury, stuns people, weakens them. And just as drunkenness brings on splitting headaches and dizziness and nausea, shame and confusion, this is what God brings on the wicked in his punishment of them. Drink this wine and you will be drunk on it. And none of the positive aspects of wine or anything like them will come your way, but all of the negative, destructive forces will work out in you. And in that, hell is here portrayed as drinking God's wrath. It describes too the internal agony of the damned. One could say that they taste God's holy fury in their mouths and with their tongues. They experience his burning indignation as it goes down their esophagus, and their stomachs ache with awful pain as they seek to digest this terrible brew. The terrible drink that describes the agonies of hell in our text. And as if this awful drink is not enough, the Holy Spirit in Revelation 14 verses 10 and 11 immediately presents a second picture of damnation, the tormenting fire. Fire refers here to the pain of burning, of being burnt, one of the most awful, painful experiences known to man. Listen to the two fearful rhetorical questions in Isaiah 23, verse 14. The sinners in Zion are afraid. Fearfulness hath surprised the hypocrites. Who among us shall dwell with the devouring fire? Who among us shall dwell with everlasting burnings? Fire. The text adds to the imagery of fire this reinforcing addition, and brimstone. Fire and brimstone, famously mentioned in connection with the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah in Genesis 19, for God rained down on those two cities, as well as Adma and Zeboam, fire and brimstone from heaven. So that fire and brimstone came down and scorched those degenerate homosexual cities. And now our text in Revelation 14 is saying that all idolaters experience fire and brimstone in hell. So that fire and brimstone rained down from heaven in Genesis 19 upon Sodom and Gomorrah, a picture of the fire and brimstone that the followers of the beast endure in their damnation. To return to two other passages in Isaiah,
chapter 30, verse 33. Tophet is ordained of old. Yea, for the king it is prepared. Here, the king of Assyria, the kingdom that came before Babylon, the king of that kingdom who was attacking Jerusalem, the city of God. For the king, Tophet, is prepared. He hath made it deep and large. The pile thereof is fire and much wood. The breath of the Lord, like a stream of brimstone, doth kindle it, setting the wood on fire, a fire prepared for the ungodly anti-Christian king. And again, chapter 34, verse 9, referring to God's day of vengeance upon Edom, Edom a term for the reprobate wicked, the streams thereof shall be turned into pitch, and the dust thereof into brimstone, and the land thereof shall become burning pitch. Fire amplified by the addition of brimstone. And the word rendered brimstone in Revelation 14 is sulfur. And one man wrote about this, that in the ancient world, they used the combination of fire and brimstone, or sulfur, to convey the idea of a self-sustained furnace, independent of external fuel. So with a hot and unquenchable fire is what is produced. Fire, that number one, and brimstone, sulfur, number two. And in the text, to heighten the picture of agony, uses the word tormented. Does that twice, both in verse 10 and verse 11. And the verbs are significant here because the wicked, for their sins, are not just punished, don't just experience agony, but they are tormented. And tormented heightens the picture of excruciating pain, but without any idea of torture or cruelty, impugning the perfect justice of the holy God who burns against sin and impenitent sinners. Torments in fire and brimstone or sulfur. This takes place, says the holy seer John in Revelation 14, quote, in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. The triune God is the source of this fiery punishment. He is the avenger. And Jesus Christ, his Son, in the parable of the pounds in Luke 19, says, regarding those who would not have him rule over them, slay them before me. In our text, Jesus, significantly referred to as the Lamb, he's the self-same one who died on the cross for his people. And Revelation earlier speaks about the wrath of the Lamb. Jesus issues this sentence against the beast worshippers, and he and his holy angels execute punishment upon them. It's not Satan and his demons that afflict people in hell. It is rather that they are punished in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And this is an awful aggravation of the sufferings of the damned, so that they know with absolute certainty always who is punishing them in the flames. And they know likewise, therefore, the absolute justice of their punishment, the holy angels whom they detest, and the Lamb. Their punishment comes from them and in their presence. And since hell, in this text, is described as drinking the wrath of God and burning in fire and brimstone, the wicked are punished both internally by drinking and externally by burning, and in both spirit and body. Body certainly in the eternal state post-resurrection day. The truth about hell, beloved, despite foolish claims of make-believe theologians and people, hell is not some sort of non-existence, as is the comforting hope of the atheist. Hell is not some dreary existence, as has been taught in various forms of paganism, including the Greco-Roman religions. And hell isn't even a painful existence, which is then followed by non-existence. So that someone suffers for a time, and then God extinguishes them. And there are false teachers within Christendom, especially, who want that to be true. But the scripture says something very, very different. Because our text, in the start of verse 11, lays great weight and emphasis upon the duration of the torments in the fire. And it is very clear, so clear that even lying theologians and deceived people cannot miss it. It's very clear that the punishment is everlasting. Verse 11 states, "The smoke of their torment ascendeth up forever and ever." They are tormented, and the tormenting is the torment of being in the flames, with the smoke of their torment ascending up forever and ever, because they're continually being burned and tormented forever and ever, which is, without crazy circumlocutions that would seem strange in any language, the phrase forever and ever is the strongest way in Greek to state continual, never-ending duration. In Sodom and Gomorrah, we're told that when God rained down fire and brimstone, Abraham, afar off, saw the smoke ascend like the smoke of a furnace. But that smoke sometime thereafter stopped. But with hell, the smoke and the fire which produces it and the people who are burned in that flame are all everlasting forever and ever. The Old Testament teaches this in Isaiah 34 verse 10. After referring to burning brimstone, it adds, "It shall not be quenched night nor day, the smoke thereof shall go up forever. From generation to generation it shall lie waste, None shall pass through it forever and ever, because that land, the land of the damned, in the imagery here of Edom, will be burning with brimstone forever and ever. And that's what Revelation 14 verse 11 alludes to, that reference to Isaiah 34. The smoke of their torment ascendeth up forever and ever. So that after 1 year, it will keep on going. And after 1,000 years, there's no hint that it's ever going to stop. And after 20,000 years, forever and ever, no way out. And worse than that, if it can be worse than that, it's not only everlasting, but the punishment of hell is also without respite. There are people, and maybe you know some of them or are one of them, who are in terrible chronic pain. But when they get a painkiller, whether an injection or a tablet, they gain some relief. It lasts for a while and they look forward to it. Some respite. And for other people, going to bed at night and sleeping is at least an escape. One of the worst things about the miseries of Job's agony when God afflicted him was that during the day, wrestling with the awful and humiliating pain of his boils, during the day he wished it could be night so that he could sleep. And then when he went to bed, he found that he couldn't sleep. He found no ease, and in the darkness he wished that the sun would rise and at least it would be day. And on the misery went. No relief. But with hell, you see, there's no termination of the agony. You never reach a stage where it stops and you're put out of your misery. But there isn't even any intermission or mitigation either. Because the text not only says the smoke of their torments ascendeth up forever and ever, but it adds, they have no rest, day nor night. And this phrase, day or night, is found a number of times in the book of Revelation. Chapter 4, verse 8 says that the four living creatures with six wings cease not day and night, saying, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come. 24-hour devout worship, without ceasing. Chapter 7, verse 15, speaks of the saints in heaven. They are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple, and he that sitteth on the throne shall dwell among them. 24-hour service. Chapter 12, verse 10 says that Satan, as the accuser of God's people, accused them before our God day and night, ceaselessly. And even more apropos is Revelation 20, verse 10, which states that the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. So that the torments of the devil and the Antichrist are just as interminable and lack any mitigation as the day and night agonies of those who worship the beast and who live and die in idolatry. Conscious agony. That's a redundancy, of course. But given the lies and corruption of this truth, you need to say not just agony, of which a person can't but be aware, but conscious agony, uninterrupted and unmitigated agony, and endless agony. And this suffering, unlike the chastisement of the believer in his life on earth, is not in any sense, shape or form reformatory, aimed at making the damned sort of better or bringing them to repentance. It's not reformatory. The agony is wholly and only punitive. It's punishment. And they know it to be punishment, just as much as they know it to be interminable and unmitigatable, if that's a word. And now, beloved, having worked our way through the various parts and ideas of the description of hell in our text, God's word, not my word, we come to the first and most obvious solemn application, which is evangelistic. If this is what hell is, and this is exactly what the Bible teaches, and Christ speaks of it many, many times, perhaps as much as the other figures in the Bible put together, if this is what hell is, then all who are outside of Jesus Christ with a great urgency must repent of their sins and believe in him. And if someone equivocates, oh well, is hell really like that? Is it really like that? I mean, drinking God's wrath and burning in fire. And by the way, there may be even as many as a dozen other terrible biblical imageries for the punishment of the damned. But is it really literally like that? Well, it's not obviously a literal drink. And what human words could convey the terrible reality of eternal wrath? And if you say, well, it's not literally drinking, people foolishly think, okay, so it's not too bad, it's not too bad. And they miss the point completely. The point is that the reality is far worse than can be conveyed in words, in a book, even by God. Just as heaven is too glorious for justice ever to be done to it in words, in a book, even the Bible, by God, because it's something that transcends mere earthly comprehension of sinful, foolish people in this life. The misery and punishment of hell is worse than that of bereavement, without in any way underappreciating that awful loss of someone close to you, or all the agonies of the world's battlefields heaped together. Hell is worse than Job's worst suffering of boils, or the agony of kidney stones, or having a limb amputated, or a terrible tooth abscess. To use an image from the book of Revelation, it's worse even than the sting of a scorpion. The smoke of their torment ascendeth up for ever and ever, and they have no rest day nor night in the flames. Meanwhile, the wrath of God is being drunk by them. The only escape for any sinner is in the cross of Jesus Christ. And he drank the cup that the Father gave him, the cup of God's wrath. And again, it wasn't a literal cup that God forced into Christ's hand, with the wine being pushed down his throat. But for all that, it was very real wrath which he endured for our sake on the cross. He bore the fire of hell there too, and there were no literal flames engulfing the Saviour on Golgotha, but he experienced the burning anger of God against our sins which were imputed to him. And the truth of the text forces upon all outside of Christ this message: I must turn to him. Flee from the wrath to come, as John the Baptist urged his hearers. And flee from that wrath, and spiritually speaking, the spiritual movement of coming to Jesus Christ, the movement of the faith of the soul, stretching out to him, coming to him for the forgiveness of sins, for Christ as the propitiation, the anger of God, turn her away, and for peace with the Almighty, and everlasting, not death and punishment, but everlasting life with God and in his service. The second solemn application of this word is that of the text itself. Do not worship the beast or his image. Do not receive his mark on forehead or hand, because if you do, you will partake everlastingly of this terrible drink, a drink you will never exhaust. And you will partake of the tormenting fire. At which point, someone may say, well, what is the mark of the beast? Is it a credit card when you use some sort of chip and pin? Is it some sort of an injection? And there have been many things, both in the past and the present, and doubtless there will be many other things in the future that somebody or other will probably go on Facebook, that's the way things are. That's the mark of the beast. And a whole host of speculation and unnecessary fear has hurt people. And my difficulty here, I felt I had to bring up this issue, my difficulty here is that this is not a sermon on the mark of the beast. That sermon would be on verses 16 through 18 of Revelation 18. We're already at the end of this sermon. But it is a real possibility that people may be confused or troubled, so that I do have to say something. And that's okay, because I want you to notice how these two things are paired. If any man worship the beast and his image, verse 9 says, that's one thing, worshipping the beast in his image. And two, receiving his mark in his forehead or his hand. And then at the very end, as well as at the start of the speech of the third angel, we have these words in verse 11, referring to those who worship the beast and his image, number one. And whosoever receiveth the mark of his name, number two. Both times, worshipping the beast and receiving his mark are paired. They go together. Those who have the mark of the beast
are locked into the worship of the beast. And there are other things like getting an injection, say an injection of some vaccine. People wonder, well, is that at the mind? If I get an injection, is that maybe the mark of the beast? Maybe there's something put in there. Or what if I get some sort of personal ID card? These things may bring up issues of civil liberty or religious liberty. You need to descend into particulars to look at them. There may be issues too, therefore, of scrutiny for some with regard to Christian liberty, the principles and application. But whatever they are, these things are not the mark of the beast. If you can get that injection or use that card and then continue in the worship of God, or if you can use that card or get that vaccine and not be trapped in the worship of the beast, there may be issues of civil liberty, you may have personal preferences, and this may set up a bad trend for society. You may wish to argue against some of these things. That's not my concern here now, but I want to disabuse anyone of the idea that those things are the mark of the beast. They're not, because those who take the mark of the beast are worshippers of the beast, idolaters. And the point that's being made in Revelation 14 is you must never worship the beast or receive his mark, which are in effect two sides of the one coin. If you have the one, you have the other, because of everlasting hell. And someone may say, that's a very crude argument, to which I respond, oh, so you're an expert on crudeness and you're imputing the Holy Spirit? This is the simple, direct, and very powerful argument that the Holy Spirit himself uses. And if you can't sense the force of this argument, then you have no sense of moral urgency or spiritual understanding. This is what the text says. If any man disobey God, worship the beast, and take his mark, ally himself with the anti-Christian kingdom, he should know that he's damning his own soul, that it is not worth it, that this is a terrible bargain, because taking the mark and worshipping the beast necessarily and inevitably entails drinking the cup of God's wrath and burning forever in hell. And this is, in effect, another way of stating what our Savior said: what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? The point of Revelation 14 is to fortify the people of God, whether in extremely difficult circumstances now or in some awful scenario in the future, and maybe in the very last days or years before the second coming of Jesus Christ, to impress upon a man, you know what? You're better off losing all your money. You're better off not being able to buy or sell. You're better off starving to death. Because the people of God have faced that, are facing that, and will face that in the future. And just to go to the greatest extremes, you're better off as a father or a husband, even losing all your money and starving to death with your family. If we have to bite the bullet, we do that. Because if you worship the beast and his image, or receive the mark in your forehead or hand, you are in everlasting hell. And in general, if someone is tempted to do something what is wrong, you need to show them, forcefully too, that this is what it entails. And when the temptation to yield is really great, you need to speak to people and argue with them that this is so bad that if you go that way, everlasting burnings, can you endure that? And you say, I don't like that argument. It seems a bit crude to me. No, it's God's argument. It's very effective. God uses effective arguments. It's called his infinite wisdom. And it works. And you may find yourself someday in a position where that argument carries weight with you, and even only that argument. And in closing, beloved, this solemn application of our text also fits within, we're going full circle here, it fits within the framework of the three angels and their messages in Revelation 14, verses 6 through 11, as we said at the start of this sermon, full circle now, and even at the start of this morning's circle, to bring it all together and sum it up. The three angels are telling us something about worship. The first angel says, worship God alone. And the third angel says, don't worship the beast. Whatever you do, do not worship the beast, because here are the consequences. This is what happens to those who do. And so the child of God wins the worship war, so to speak, by worshipping, through the grace of God, the right party, despite all the oppression and forces to the contrary. He wins this worship war, worships the right party, also in the confidence that no matter how powerful they may seem, the anti-Christian forces are doomed. Collectively, Babylon is doomed. That's what the second angel says. Individually, each and every priest worshipper is doomed everlastingly. That's the third angel. And the child of God, taking the two sermons together, leaves God's house. But you're not even here. You get the force of the point, though. He leaves the two sermons with this impressed upon his soul: fear God, give glory to him, worship the maker of heaven and earth, the hour of his judgment has come. And don't be afraid of Babylon, because its doom is certain. It's fallen, it's fallen. It did all these horrible things and made people drink the cup of fornication. And those who do drink that cup will drink the cup of God's wrath forever and ever, and burn in this fire and brimstone without rest, day or night. That's simple and that's clear. And God is teaching us to fear him and to worship him in accordance with the gospel of his free grace in Jesus Christ our Lord, the Lamb slain and reigning. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, use thy word to stir us up. Use this scripture that we've looked at today to show us, through the messages of the angels, the great weighty issues of our day and of the future, so that we and our children may be steadfast, forewarned, and therefore firm, constant, and always abiding in the work of the Lord. Go with us by thy grace into this coming week, that we may walk with thee in the covenant. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.